Please be seated. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 21. Excuse me. Luke 21, as we consider this morning some words from our Lord Jesus concerning the future. In this specific passage, or this section of chapter 21, like Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is speaking of things that will happen or take place prior to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And so we can learn some things from our Lord Jesus about the future, about the Christian's response to the future, and how we should conduct ourselves in light of eschatology, or the study of end times, and what will take place before us as disciples. Let's pray together and seek God's face as we study our Bibles this morning. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing and acceptable in thy sight. Father, we need a message from you. We pray for the unction of your Holy Spirit upon these ancient words. Lord, indeed, bring them to life off the page in our hearts and in our lives. Stop us, arrest us, help us to pause. Lord, feed us, pastor and people alike, through your inerrant and infallible word. Bless our study now, Lord. We devote our time to you confidently. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, you'll notice in this passage, the disciples are on somewhat of a sightseeing tour as they marvel at the temple in Jerusalem and the beauty of it. They remark about it, and upon that remark, Jesus says something that is shocking and stunning. And then he goes on to explain his words as the disciples seek to understand. I would divide the passage up in this way. In verses 5 through 7, number 1, you see Jesus' shocking revelation about the temple or the place of worship and his disciples' questions concerning as much. And then in verses 8 through 17, secondly, you have Jesus' answer and explanation as he seeks to describe to his disciples what's going to take place shortly. And then finally, some conclusions based on the passage, the text from verses 13 through 15, and also the last two verses, verses 18 through 19. So that'll be our roadmap this morning as we study the Word of God. Let's first of all look at Jesus' shocking revelation about the temple and his disciples' questions concerning as much in verses 5 through 7. As I mentioned, they were looking at the beauty of the temple there in Jerusalem, the marvelous stonework used in erecting the building. Some stones were huge, especially those around the Wailing Wall, but this was part of the structure, the substructure, not of the temple itself. According to the historian Josephus, some of the stones were as much as 45 cubits long. And the offerings would be decorative gifts, such as the golden vine Herod gave, with grape clusters, according to Josephus, as tall as a man. So this was a magnificent facility. It was beautiful, and it represented where the name of God dwelt and where Hebrew worship took place for the Israelites. Indeed, every year, the Passover, more than 1 million people would cram themselves into the holy city of Jerusalem just to worship on that significant date. And so the disciples are marveling at this wonderful structure. And then Jesus gives these shocking words. He says, as for what you see here in verse 6, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. Now that was a shocking revelation. For the temple of God, where the name of God dwelt, to be totally wiped out and destroyed is something that would get not only the disciples' attention, but everyone else's attention. If you read through the prophecy of Jeremiah, you find over and over again, he prophesied that the temple would be destroyed, that the religion of Israel would go by the wayside because of the sin of God's people. And over again, Jeremiah was persecuted and assaulted for saying such things. Well, here is Jesus predicting the total destruction of the temple and his disciples asking questions concerning this. And you see that in verse 7. Verse 7 says, "Teacher," they ask, "when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to take place?" Now, it's very important to understand the questions that they're asking. When will the destruction take place, that is, of the temple? And what will signify that this destruction is about to happen? In other words, what prerequisite events will take place prior to the destruction of this temple? We know that later on in this particular chapter, Luke 21, Jesus speaks about his final return, his second coming. But right here, he's talking about events and circumstances leading up to AD 70, when Titus the Roman sacked Jerusalem. And all of this came true. And so basically, we're talking about a 30-year period here that Jesus is referring to. Now take a look at his answer in verses 8 through 17. Jesus offers a reply to the disciples' questions, but the answer he gives is more than they bargained for. By his response, Jesus offers some very important instructions for all believers throughout the ages, but especially with reference to the future. Christians these days are very interested, they always have been, in the future. What's going to take place? The study of eschatology dominates the Christian bookstore, much more so than missionary autobiographies, unfortunately. We have this obsession to try to identify prophetic language as to what will take place. But I'm always interested in what Jesus has to say about the future. And really, not simply our Lord himself, but also other writers of sacred scripture like Peter and Paul. So let's take a look at what Jesus says in terms of answering the disciples' questions. Number one, he says, "Watch out, don't be deceived by imposters," in verse 8. "Don't be deceived," he says, "for many will come in my name, claiming I am he. And the time is near. Do not follow them." Jesus warns us not to be led astray by other would-be messiahs, by false Christs. They come in the name of Jesus, claiming to be who and what he is, the Son of God. They will say, "I am he," though he has not defined it clearly, though Jesus is not speaking clearly, he means the Messiah. In other words, those individuals who will come and say, "I am your deliverer." They claim for national deliverance. And the significance of these words should not be overlooked. Jesus was not predicting the end of the world within the lifetime of men living at that point. He regarded those who make such forecasts as false prophets. I want you to keep that in mind. Those who think they know the date and the time, according to the Bible itself, said they don't know. Not even the Lord Jesus, as the infinite Son of God. He said, "I don't know when the time comes. Only the Father knows." So be careful about that. He says a second thing. Not only watch out, do not be deceived by imposters and false Christs. He says in verse 9, don't be frightened by global upheaval. Look at verse 9. He goes on to say, "When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away." Not only will there be messianic pretenders in Judea, but there will be trouble among the nations at large. Human conflict, according to verse 10. And that's always been the case. The reason we have wars, the reason we have strife, the reason we have terrorism is because of sin. People are born dead in trespasses and sins. Our hearts are inclined in that direction. And so as long as there are human beings, there will be sin and mistreatment. But not only human conflict, there's also going to be physical phenomenon. In other words, earthquakes, famines, pestilences, unspecified great signs in the heavens. Now, these have been happening for centuries. But once again, Jesus says clearly that even before this time and the destruction of the temple, there will be these phenomenon taking place. But I want you to mark what Christ says in verse 10. He says, don't be deceived in verse 9, but in verse 10 he says, don't be afraid. As I mentioned in the prayer earlier, perfect love casts out fear. There is a sense in which the follower of Jesus, the disciple of Christ, who's filled with the Holy Spirit, has a sense of peace and stability about themselves because of their communion with Christ. And so they don't have to get all upset about what's taking place in our world. We need to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. But hopefully pagans can look to Christians as stability agents in a world that is so messed up, so convoluted because of sin. And so Jesus says, number one, watch out for imposters. That is, know your Bible. Know who the Lord Jesus is. You know, the United States Treasury has a training process to identify counterfeits. They don't study the counterfeits. What they do is they study the authentic bill, and they look at it and study it over and over, every aspect and dimension of it, so they can spot a phony because they know the authentic, genuine article. That's a great, great pattern for us as Christians. Too often, we are so consumed about studying the phony. What's going to happen? What does a false Christ look like? What does a cult look like? Instead of studying our Bibles and knowing the genuine article so well that we can spot a phony. We can spot errant doctrine, and we can spot a false Christ because we know God's Word. May we all engage in that process. So Jesus says, don't be deceived by imposters. Don't be frightened by global upheaval, both men and in the natural elements. And then thirdly, don't be surprised, but expect opposition and persecution. He describes this in verses 12 through 19. It's going to be external, internal, and total. First of all, external. Look at verse 12 with me. But before all this, here's a prerequisite event. They will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and governors on account of my name. We saw that in the life of the Apostle Paul, as he's brought before Felix, as he's brought before Agrippa and others. We see the fulfillment there. But Jesus says there's going to be opposition and persecution externally. That is to say, by those we don't know personally. Jesus doesn't say who they are or who will lay hands on the disciples and persecute them. It's a general reference to unsympathetic authorities, certainly to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, but also others. I think of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20 when he was in Ephesus. He was pursued by Jews and Gentiles for preaching the gospel. And ladies and gentlemen, remember something about the opposition and persecution of the disciples. They were persecuted because of the impact of their lives on individuals and the culture. Let me say that again. They were persecuted because of the impact of their lives on individuals and the culture. We Christians so often can do silly and foolish things, almost as if we want to trigger opposition. Some people suffer with the name of Christ, but they're not suffering for Christ. They're suffering for their own foolishness. When we genuinely suffer for Christ, it's because we're having an impact on human lives. And when lives change, the culture changes. And when the culture changes, the economy changes. And when folks' pocketbook gets challenged, you better believe they're going to sit up and take notice, sometimes good and sometimes for the worse. But the disciples will be persecuted and opposed externally, but also internally. Look at verse 16. It's rather startling. You will be betrayed, even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends. They will put some of you to death. Jesus does not minimize the seriousness of the trouble. Families will be divided, and some will betray relatives to their persecutors, even close relatives. And Jesus makes it clear that what he has just said does not mean that believers can rest assured that they will be delivered. Some of them will not be, physically. The believer can believe and be assured that God is in control and that he will work out his purposes, but he cannot be sure that what place he himself has in that purpose. I think one of the banes of our age is that we are obsessed with death and avoiding it. Think about that in our culture. We do everything and everything to avoid death, as if death, physical death, were the worst thing that could possibly happen. Well, for the Christian, that's not the case. It's just not the case. If we're not walking by faith and communing with Jesus Christ, we won't see things that way. Christ says you'll be opposed, even by family members. Just like Jesus said in another place, don't think that I came to bring peace. I came to bring a sword to divide mother from daughter and father from son. And the members will be the members of your own household. Sometimes opposition erupts right in your own home. And you want to follow Christ. You want to do the right thing in serving him. But you're not on the same page with your spouse. Let me challenge you at that point to walk the razor's edge by loving your spouse and caring for them. But also at the same time, obey Christ. Do what he tells you to do. Trust the Lord with the outcome. So Jesus says, don't be afraid and don't be deceived, and also don't be surprised by opposition and persecution, both external and internal, and also total. In verse 17, all men will hate you because of me. Now, obviously, Jesus is using hyperbole here. Opposition will come not only from within the family, but also from the world at large. The world hated Christ, and the world will hate us and the Christ in us. Now, obviously, that's hyperbole, because there are many that love the Lord Jesus. Sinners were always attracted to him. But Christ is saying that you, as a believer, as you live out your life and you're filled with the Spirit and you seek to devote yourself to Jesus, you will draw down hatred. And it's not because of anything you're doing. It's because of the Christ in you. It's just what 1 John chapter 3 says. Do not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, who hated his brother Abel. And why did he hate him? Because Abel's deeds were righteous and Cain's were evil. Cain had no reason back in Genesis 4 to kill his brother Abel. The only reason that he killed him is because Abel's very presence as a child of God upset and cast a shadow and a sense of guilt on Cain. And so Jesus says, don't be surprised at opposition. Now I want you to notice, thirdly, some conclusions. Some conclusions. What does all this lead to? Jesus gives these shocking revelations about the temple. We know from history that the temple is going to be destroyed in about 30 or 35 years. Jesus answers the disciples' questions. Watch out for imposters. Don't be frightened by global upheaval. And don't be surprised that you face opposition and persecution. Well, what are the conclusions? Well, tucked into this passage, there are two things that all of this should lead to in the life of the believer. Number one, witnessing. Look at verses 13 through 15, as if they're just tucked in there. This will result, that is, opposition and all the preceding stuff that Jesus talks about, this will result in your being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you the words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. Right in the midst of this disaster and all these events, there will be an opportunity to bear testimony. This means witnessing to what God has done, and God will provide the means whereby they can do this. They're not even to prepare what they will say. I remember being in seminary, some guys pointed to this passage and said, well, you know, as a pastor, I don't need to prepare sermons and lessons and that sort of thing when I teach Sunday school. It's like, no. That's not what Jesus is referring to. Anybody who teaches or preaches ought to prepare and prepare diligently. But what Jesus is saying here is don't meditate beforehand on this type of event and what you will say. The Spirit of God will fill you at that point and give you the words and the wisdom. Literally, it says, at such times, Jesus himself will give them a mouth and wisdom, both eloquence and understanding, to say what needs to be said. I think that's a great encouragement. Too often, so many of us don't engage in evangelism because we're all terrified about what to say. But you know, whenever you witness for Jesus Christ, there is a sense that you're obeying God, you're doing what the Holy Spirit would have you to do, and I believe that as frail as your testimony may be, or as awkward as you may communicate it, the Spirit of God will bless and multiply your efforts and use them for His glory. I remember back in the 1970s, back in Orlando, Florida, and we were a part of Evangelism Explosion. You know, that's a great program to teach people how to share the good news of Christ. And as an aspiring pastor, I was one of the trainers. And so I had a team and made up of several people. One of them was a 72-year-old lady. And we went to the home of a woman, a black woman living there in Orlando, Florida. And we sat down with her and I shared the gospel. I shared it very carefully. I followed the outline. I used all the right illustrations. I had memory verses already because, after all, I was going to be a pastor. And I finished my little presentation after 15 or 20 minutes, and the woman just looked at me. And then the woman next to me, the 72-year-old lady, her name was Anna, she said, "Now, what pastor means is this." And she shared in a cryptic way. Some of her verses weren't even correct. She communicated the gospel. And when she finished speaking for about 5 minutes, tears were just running down the face of that woman. She was gloriously converted. I'll never forget that. Because of that witness, a 72-year-old lady, willing to go out and say, "I don't know how to preach or teach, but I know that Christ has done something in me. He's forgiven me of my sin. And he's told me to tell others of that experience." May I challenge you with that? Christ says this all should lead to witnessing and sharing what Christ has done in our hearts to forgive us of our sins. But he also speaks of assurance and endurance. Look at verses 18 and 19 with me. In the midst of all this disaster and confusion, he gives some words of comfort. "Not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain light." At first sight, these words contradict the preceding words, or apparently. The reconciliation lies in the thought of God's overriding sovereignty. I mean, if there's external and internal hatred and opposition, total opposition, how in the world are we going to be preserved? Well, I think what he's saying there is that God is sovereign over these things. Don't forget that. Don't forget that. He can bring about circumstances so that not a hair of your head will perish. That is, ultimately, you may die physically, but you belong by faith to God through the Lord Jesus. It's the beauty of the Malachi passage we read this morning. That is a frightening passage, the last chapter of the Old Testament, as he talks about the day of judgment burning like a furnace. But in verse 2, he says, "For you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings." You see, the very judgment that causes pagans to tremble is something that we as Christians can say, "I am content right in the teeth of that judgment because I'm safe and secure in the arms of Christ." So what looks like judgment and doom to one is like a sunrise to the person who's redeemed. Jesus says, "I will take care of you." And in light of that, he encourages and exhorts his men to endurance and constancy. Remain strong. Now let me summarize just three things that I think we can take away from this passage as Christians living right now. Three object lessons. Number one, this passage reminds us of Christ's instructions that the Father seeks after those who worship and serve in spirit and in truth. Remember the words of John 4. Jesus dealt with a woman at the well. And she said, I thought that we were supposed to worship in Jerusalem. Jesus said those famous words, woman, believe me, an hour is coming, and it has come when those who worship the Father will worship neither here nor in Jerusalem. For the Father seeks after those who worship in spirit and in truth. See, the disciples pointed to the building. And look at that great building. That's where the worship of God takes place. And Jesus said, no, that building is going to be reduced to rubble. And as it is, your faith should rise out of that rubble. Folks, the church is not a building. The church is a people. The church is a living organism. I think we've discovered that over the past 4 years as we left our building and regained our identity as a church. Now, as we continue into the future, the church of Jesus Christ at Seminole, I believe, is getting stronger and stronger as a result of our relationships to one another and being forced to get to know each other. The disciples are taken up with the beauty of the temple, the building. But Jesus changes their focus very abruptly with shocking words. It's a stunning reminder that the church of Jesus Christ is not primarily a building. It is a people, a living and breathing organism. And we should apply those words to our lives. And this should challenge and condition our worship and our fellowship. We are an organism. When Christ needs men and women to serve, step up. Because the church is not primarily a building. It's a place where we come, and it is a people of God. And Jesus shocks people when he says, the building will become rubble. Obviously, the emphasis is not on brick and mortar, but on something else. And that is you and me. As living stones, Peter says in the first epistle, being built together for a spiritual house to offer spiritual sacrifices to a holy God who's loved us and saved us. And so, number one, this passage reminds us of Christ's instructions that the Father seeks those who worship and serve him in spirit and in truth. A second application. This passage demonstrates Jesus' emphasis on watchfulness and readiness of his disciples in connection to all future events. That is to say, he does not focus on specific dates, events, persons, or places. Take care what you focus on. I don't know why it is that people, especially evangelicals, are so obsessed with the end times. When over and over again, both our Lord Jesus and the apostles remind us, don't be concerned about dates and times. Even in the very beginning of 1 Thessalonians 5, 11, or 1 through 11, Paul says, now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. I think of Acts chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, when the disciples were gathering with the risen Christ, and he was about to be ascended, and they said, Lord, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Very eschatological. Imagine that, being there with the risen Christ. Say, Lord, give us a lesson in eschatology. The Lord says to them very boldly in Acts chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. He said, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The very thing that we're studying in this passage, Jesus says, don't be concerned about the future as much as you're concerned about the power of your life right now or the lack thereof, because I'm inside of you. Scares me to death when I look at these United States of America, where we have so much Christianity everywhere and on the airwaves, and yet so little fruit of it. Christian witness seems so weak and insipid. Christ says, don't focus on the end. Focus on where you're at right now. Am I living the Christian life? Am I loving my wife, my husband? Am I carrying out the responsibilities of the believer at work? Although this portion of Luke 21 is concerned with the destruction of Jerusalem, it's applicable for all believers of all time. That is, whether we're looking forward to the return of our Lord and we don't know when it is, it doesn't matter. The fall of Jerusalem or the ushering in of the eternal kingdom, either way, it's in the future. And Jesus says, what do you do with the future? You witness and you practice communion with me. And if you do those two things, you cannot lose. A third application. This passage reminds us that Jesus makes no great distinction or division between future expectations and practical daily Christian living right here, right now. As Jesus' followers and children, we are commanded to devote ourselves to communion with Christ through the means of grace and witnessing to a lost world of our experience with and the truth of Jesus Christ. You see, that's why I saved these applications for last. They're really peppered in the passage. It's as if they're misplaced. Jesus is saying, don't be afraid, you're going to have persecution. However, I have the hairs of your head numbered, and not one of them will fall. He gives us assurance. He tells us to go and witness, but he says at the same time, don't prepare. I will give you what to say when the right time comes. We could prepare now to go and witness, but he's saying when it gets to be this extreme, you don't have to worry about it. What he's saying there is, I want you to enjoy rich communion with me at all times, so that whether you're called in a moment to share and you have time to prepare, or later on you're called to share and you don't have time to prepare, either way, I'm going to be with you. And I know how many hairs you have on your head. And I'm aware of every last one of them. Even in the midst of all this upheaval, the Lord Jesus says, I am with you. May we as Christians, as followers of Jesus, look forward to the future. But let's don't get obsessed with it. Better to take care of what are we doing right here, right now, in order to follow our Lord Jesus in faithfulness and truth. It all begins with a personal relationship with him. And I invite you this morning to not have to fear judgment in the end whenever you're forgiven of your sins. If you accept and embrace Jesus Christ by faith as your atonement for sin, may all of us do that this morning. May we be found in Christ, not be ashamed when he comes, but look forward to his return. And be about the business of being his children actively until he does return. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would give us comfort today from these words. Lord, in the midst of a world of strife and confusion and sin and persecution, and famine and all sorts of natural disasters, Lord, in a world like this, give us peace. Help us to be content in you, and help us to show forth the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, that others may come to know you as well. Lord, if there's one or two here this morning that have never known you, I pray that your Spirit would convict them, that they would repent of their sin and trust by faith the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary, they might enter the kingdom of God this day. Lord, do it so. Make it so. We'll give you the praise and glory for all that you will do. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.